On to serious things. Why don't we pray, read our Bibles together? God, we come to you this morning. We thank you because you're good and you're kind and you're loving. And we do gather around your table as we read your word. I pray that even now you would prepare our hearts and our minds to take of the supper together. As we hear the words of Jesus, I pray that you would draw us to him. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, so go to Matthew chapter 12, and we're in the middle of this whole chapter. Is just the religious leaders of Jesus' day are just attacking Jesus over and over and over again, different angles, different. And Jesus is going about what he's doing. He's healing people, and we assume he's teaching. Sometimes you wonder if he's getting a word in edgewise with their attacks. They're trying to destroy him. They're trying to undo his influence over the people. Doesn't say that last part, but it's very obvious that's what they're trying to do. They want the people's attention, not Jesus to have their attention. And this story today is a short little story, but it looks like a little door is opening. Like maybe they're coming around. Maybe they're kind of open to considering that Jesus is who he said he was claiming to be. But it's not. Don't get your hopes up. The first couple verses, that'll be blown away. Jesus identifies what they're really doing, and he points out something in their hearts that we might be quick. And I was at the beginning of the week. This is one of those weeks where I almost said, let's just skip this passage. I don't see a lot of application for us. But the more that I read and prayed about it, it's like, well, there is something here that does show up in my heart, maybe in yours as well. So let's read the story, Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees, so those were the religious leaders of the day, the guys who had been causing problems for Jesus, answered him saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." So it's almost like they're saying, and they are, prove who you are. You're saying that you're going in a direction, a Messiah direction. Everyone thinks you're the Messiah. That was just said a few verses ago. So prove it. Prove it. If you are, then just show us. It would be very easy for you to do that. I don't think I'm reading too much into the text by adding those words to it. It looks like they're giving him an opportunity to say, okay, if you really are the Messiah, just show us, do something big, like an explosion. Or remember, was it Lord of the Rings or The Hobbit when Gandalf shows up to the first time to the, okay, is this too much of a deep dive into something I know nothing about? And there's an explosion and all of a sudden he's there. Or when he leaves, there's an explosion and he's gone. One of the two. There was an explosion and then he was or wasn't. For those of you who are into that, you'll get it. Other people just pretend. Big wizard shows up. It's like that. Maybe like Jesus does an explosion and then all of a sudden he's over there on a mountain. And then, oh, whoa, that's something. Show us a sign. Prove that you are who you say you are. Looks like they're giving him an opportunity, but it occurs in the context of their cynicism, of them not believing that he is, of them actively trying to destroy him. That's the context in which they're saying this. So they're not really wanting that. And Jesus knows that. Look at verse 39. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign." He goes directly again. Every time he answers them, it's so indignant. He goes to their heart. He talks, he doesn't engage them at the level they want to engage him at. This is a good lesson for us. He talks about what's going on inside of them. And in this case, he goes to the wickedness, the evil that is in their hearts. They're not asking him for a sign out of pure motives, like maybe you are the Christ. Let's put it out on the table. Show us. We would believe. They didn't believe. They didn't think Jesus was genuine. They weren't going. He could have Gandalfed himself across the mountains and nothing would have changed. They weren't going to believe that he was who he said he was. Think about it. He had just been doing miracles, healing people, casting demons out. Those were signs and wonders he was doing. He was showing the power of God. That wasn't enough. So what else could he have done? It's almost like, and this popped in my head last night. Remember back when you were a little kid? Okay, some of us we don't have to remember back as far, but some of us, we have to like really think back. Remember when somebody would say, you know, "I can do this," or "I can do that. I did this thing. I stood on my bike and I rode down the road and a whole block without hands and on my feet and on the seat." And what do you say? Prove it. There's a street. There's your bike. There are your feet. Stand up and ride your bike down the street with nothing, without holding on. We say, prove it. And when little kids say that, what are they saying? I don't believe it. I really don't believe it. I know you're going to fall down and it's going to be funny. And if this would be 50 years in the future, I would have a phone and I'd be filming you because then I would put it on TikTok. I don't believe you, so prove it. It's that kind of asking. Jesus knew that you have a wicked heart. You're not trying to find the truth. You're not trying to get to God through me. You're not really looking for the Messiah. If the Messiah is me, that you don't want that. But no sign will be given to it. So wicked adulterous generation, ask for a sign, not going to get a sign, not going to interact with you. I'm not going to stoop to that level. I'm not going to play your game. You're wanting to go back and forth and this is not going to be productive for anyone. So I'm not going to interact with this. Now we know Jesus did interact. In fact, we'll see a story at the end. Jesus did interact with people who wanted to believe and who asked for a sign. I was thinking about Nathanael. In John 1, when the different people were coming to Jesus and saying, hey, I think this is the Messiah. I think this is the one. And they were bringing other people, come and see. And Nathanael was a doubter at the beginning. And then Jesus interacted with him and he gave him a sign. He said, I saw you when you were under the fig tree in the heat of the day. He said something to him. He goes, whoa, how did you know that? How did you know where I was? You weren't there. So he interacted with people, but people who were seeking is what it seems to be. These people weren't seeking, but because of their wickedness, their lack of faith, wasn't going to play their game. So we stopped in the middle of the verse, didn't we? Let's start at the beginning of the verse. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, and no sign will be given to it. Except, so isn't this interesting when Jesus says, it's not going to do that, but I am going to do that. There is a sign, actually. You will get a sign. There will be a sign given. You want a sign? I will give you a sign. Except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he does one of these things that happens throughout the New Testament that is just beautiful, going back to the Old Testament and saying, this thing that happened in the Old Testament, this was a shadow, this was a foreshadowing of something that was going to happen to the Messiah. This was a type of, a shadow of the one who was going to come. So here he's saying, I'm going to paraphrase and then we'll read it, Jonah, when he was in the belly of the fish, he was a foreshadowing, he was a type of me. He was pointing to Jesus. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, calls up a story, they know that story, they've studied that scripture, they know that happened. It says, so will the Son of Man, and that's the phrase Jesus used to refer to himself, and it's most likely because he was God. But he was God in the flesh. He was Son of Man, Son of God, Son of Man. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And we know when that happened, right? Hadn't happened yet. It was after they killed Jesus, brutally murdered him. What we remember is we take bread and juice in a few moments, and we remember his body and blood on the cross. And then he's in the body of the earth for 3 days and three nights. He's buried. And then he's resurrected. He comes out as Jonah came out of the fish after 3 days. So he says, remember that thing that happened with the prophet Jonah? That's going to happen to me, except I'm going to be dead. He wasn't dead. He was as good as dead. I'm actually going to be dead. I will be buried. And then I will come back up out of the earth. I will be resurrected. There will be a sign, and that will prove beyond a shadow of a doubt my divinity, that I am God, that I am Messiah, that everything I said about myself is true. Because if I come out of the ground, then everything I said is true. If I don't come out of the ground, nothing I said was true. That's the sign of the gospel. Think of 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection of Jesus proves that he is the Son of God. He rose in power. That would be the definitive sign, a man risen from the ground on his own power, the power of God. No one standing over him as Jesus did when he raised people from the dead. And then he continues and he takes the Jonah story and adds another story to it. And he warns them of the danger, the spiritual danger that they're in, that their attitude, their unbelieving heart is putting them in. And this is interesting because we've seen this before in this text. Even as they're attacking him, trying to destroy him, he is He's warning them. He's confronting them. He's saying things to them that if they would but listen, they would be saved. So he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation. So who are the men of Nineveh? They were the people who, after Jonah came out of the belly of the fish, he went and preached to them, and they repented. They turned to God. They were saved from God's judgment and wrath. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. That was inconceivable. They were the people of God. The people of Nineveh, even with all of their repentance, were horrible pagans. Them condemn us? That's not going to happen. Jesus says it will. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. I am the greater Jonah. I will rise from the ground the way he rose from the belly of the fish. Jonah preached to them. They turned to God. They believed. I'm preaching to you. You're not believing. They're gonna condemn you. They're gonna say you should have listened. And then he adds another story to that. The queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba, will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So, again, Jesus doing what we see throughout the New Testament, which is reaching to the Old Testament, saying that person that we held up as a great person of God, they were just a pointer to me. See, I'm greater than Solomon. Solomon with all his wisdom, I'm the greater Solomon. I'm the greater Jonah. And if the queen of the south came to listen to Solomon on faith because she hadn't seen him, she came on faith. She came and she listened and she heard. And if the people of Nineveh repented when Jonah preached, now the greater Jonah, the greater Solomon is here, and you're ignoring me. I am the fulfillment of everything that came before. Everything's been pointing to me. I'm here in my person. I'm the one, and you're missing it. Again, remember a couple of weeks ago when we saw the same kind of warning. Jesus warned. He warned his enemies. He's trying to save his enemies from hell. He's reaching out a hand. That's God's grace coming after. And that is a shadow of think of Romans 5, how God comes after each one of us. He comes after us while we were still his enemies. Christ died for us. They're missing him because they're not believing in him. There will be a sign that proves who he is. But he calls them, and this is important, he calls them to believe first, to accept his person on faith, to accept him on faith, not because they've seen the sign yet. That's what he's asking them to do. Believe, and then you will see. So what happened in this whole story? They wanted Jesus to prove who he was so that they would believe. And Jesus flips it and says, no, believe who I am. Do what the queen of the south did. Do what the people in Nineveh did. Believe, and then you will see the sign. There will be a sign, but you have to believe first. So what does this have to do with us? Here's how I see this interacting, at least with my life. There are many times when I think we want to see in order to believe. We become like Gideon, and Gideon is held up as an example, right? You know, asking God for a sign. I've reread the story of Gideon in multiple times looking for it. I'm not sure. Oh, this is a huge distraction. But okay, so our people downtown are going to get this in our what do you call it? The interweekly Bible study, the small group Bible studies. We're going to look at Gideon. You're not. So that's why I'm taking this little detour. I'm not sure that Gideon asking for a sign, it was a good thing in the story. God tells him to do something. Instead of doing it, he says, show me a sign first. And God in his grace gives him a sign, gives him another sign over and over again, gives him signs. There's nothing in the story that holds that up. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't, it's true, but it doesn't mean that it's something we should imitate. I'm not sure that, I don't see anything in the story of Gideon that would say that was a good thing that he was doing. It was a good thing when he finally obeyed. I don't think it was a good thing when he said, yeah, prove it to me first. But God did. So I think there are many times that we are more like the Pharisees. We're more like Gideon than the people of Nineveh or the Queen of the South who came on faith. Our cynical tendency as people with, you know, we're made in the image of God. We think things through. We want to control things. We want to know what's happening. Makes us cynical. That can make us miss out on the work that God is doing around us and would do in our lives. How does that show up in our lives? I don't think we say directly what they would say. We don't, maybe you have, but I don't think most of the time we would look up and say, show me a sign and then I'll believe. But our trust in God, our surrender to Him, our obedience, many times is very conditional, very conditional. It changes according to what we perceive that He's doing for us. When God doesn't do the things that we want Him to do, when bad things come into our lives, we tend to trust less and obey less and surrender less. And this is not a message for non-Christians only. This is Christians and non-Christians alike. We all have this tendency. Have you ever said, or maybe if you've heard somebody say, if you do this, then I'm going to go to church every week, or at least for a month. I mean, don't raise your hand if you've ever said that, but I've heard people say that. And I've thought things like that, or I'm going to get baptized if this happens, or I'll stop this sin thing if you do this other thing. If we put conditions, I drove up to the airport this morning at 3 a.m. after sleeping 2.5 hours, and then I slept a couple more hours. So my mind is not even in the questionable state it normally is. What is the word? That is not faith. That's very openly saying, you know what? Prove it to me first. Sometimes we're not quite that explicit with our lack of trust. Sometimes it's more subtle than that. Bad things are happening. Things are not going the way I want them to go. And I can't bring myself to sing, you know, not when we're here, but throughout the week with fervor. I can't even bring myself to come here. I'm not happy in Christ. I don't talk to Jesus the way that I do when things are going well. I've specifically asked for something. It didn't happen. And now I'm spiritually depressed. I'm flatlined spiritually. I'm not happy with God, and it shows up in my fervor. It shows up in my devotion to Him. It shows up in what I want to do with Him. I just kind of want to live my life and be good and not go to hell. And I'm not passionate anymore for my Savior because I don't feel like He's doing for me what and I would never say that out loud, but we feel it and it happens within us. You know the feeling if that's happened to you. Here's one that happens to us a lot. What's the big reason we don't read the Bible? I don't feel anything when I read. I'm not hearing anything. It's boring. I don't get anything out of it. Yeah, but the Word of God is living and active. But I try to read and nothing is happening, so I stop reading. If it would just be powerful and living and active first, then I would read. But it's not, so I don't do the thing because I don't feel the thing first. I was reading in Ezekiel this week, Ezekiel 36, the Valley of Dry Bones, and it struck me when God said to the prophet, pray over the dry bones, and then the Spirit will go into them. And I was like, that is so similar to what we have to do. In Romans 10, we have to go and speak the gospel, the power of God for salvation. We just speak the gospel, and then God, life comes in. God moves and works in coordination with His children speaking the gospel, like Ezekiel praying for the dry bones. That parallel struck me. And then later when I was thinking about this, it hit me that I think that's the reason why I lose passion for evangelism, for speaking the gospel, because I don't see movement. I don't see people coming to Jesus. I don't see my neighbors and friends, you know, actively seeking God. I don't see spiritual movement. And so I want to see that. And then I would speak the gospel, but we're called to speak. And then the thing happens. It's trusting and obeying and putting ourselves where God wants us to be in obedience. And then He moves many times. It's believing and then seeing what God does. And the only sign that we need is the one that Jesus gave them, and it's already happened. It's that our Savior rose from the dead. Jesus is alive. That is the biggest thing that God could do to prove who He is and what He has said and what He's asking us to do. That is the only thing, not how I'm momentarily perceiving Him moving in my life today. That is the only thing that should motivate me to obey and to trust and to surrender passionately to my Savior. We need to believe, and then we will see God move. So, in the answer of Jesus to them, I think we stumble upon one of the big principles of the Christian life. It's just that as we put our trust in God, we experience His work in us. When I open my Bible and say, I'm not getting anything out of this, but I'm going to read because I know He speaks to me. The risen Savior speaks to me when I read this book. Then through that faith, He actually does the speaking. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verse 1. Now faith, that's that trust, the conviction, the belief, is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And then verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So that is a spiritual principle that is underlined by this story. They wanted to see first and then believe. And God says, no, you have to believe first. You have to do what I'm asking. You have to obey. You have to believe and then obey. And then you will see Me work in your life. There's one other story, one other time that in the life of Jesus is someone, maybe there's others, but one that we'll look at today, that someone asked for a sign. And the story ends very differently than it did for these Pharisees. Instead of Jesus turning on them and just pulling back their hearts and showing them what the evil that was in their heart, and there'll be no sign for you except the sign of My resurrection. Look at John chapter 20. One of Jesus' followers. So this is after Jesus had risen from the dead. He appeared to all of His followers, it seems, except Thomas. Poor guy got left out, didn't get the Evite. So John chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So everybody else has seen Jesus risen from the dead. He hadn't. So the other disciples told Him, we have seen the Lord. But He said to them, unless I see in His hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into His side, I will never believe. He wasn't asking Jesus for a sign, but He was saying, what? I need a sign. I need to see it. I need to see before I believe. The exact opposite of what Jesus was telling the Pharisees, the exact opposite of what we would be told through that story. Believe and then see. He said, I want to see and then I'll believe. 8 days later, His disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. That's an incredible sentence. That whole verse. Then He said to Thomas, put your finger here, see in My hands, put out your hand and place it in My side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. So what did He do? He did the exact opposite of what He did to the Pharisees. Thomas said, I want a sign. Jesus said, okay, I'll give you the exact sign that you were asking for. Why do you think it was different this time? Because he wanted to believe. He didn't want to disbelieve. He wasn't trying to disprove Christ. He wanted to believe. And Jesus in His grace comes to him and He does the opposite of what actually should have, Thomas should have believed and then seen. He didn't. So Jesus showed him and then He said, now believe, believe, put your faith in Me. And Thomas answered Him, My Lord and My God. And Jesus said to him, and this is for us. So Jesus interacted with Thomas in the middle of his doubts. That's grace. He showed him the sign. And funny, the sign that He showed him, what was it? The same sign that He told the Pharisees that they would get. He's resurrected. I'm resurrected from the dead. I was brought out of the tomb. 3 days later, I am alive. Same sign. And then look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen Me? Blessed are those who have not seen. This is you and I, and yet have believed. And with this, Jesus doesn't just call Thomas to believe after he sees. He calls you and I to believe. To believe in the power of God, in the work of God, that God is risen from the dead, that God is changing hearts and drawing us to himself, that God's Spirit is in his children and has made us new and guides us into all truth. He's asking us to believe in him. He says, blessed are those who haven't seen, because no one else, well, a few other people around that time, many other people, but after that, no one else got the Thomas experience, the see, you can physically touch me. I'm out of the tomb. And he's saying, if that hasn't happened to you, you and I, we're blessed if we believe without having seen, if we believe first, which is what the Pharisees should have done, which is what, if you are in Christ, you and I have done. So what do we learn from this? If you're not a Christian, and the reason why you haven't stepped in the water is because you're not sure, welcome to the club. Thomas was sure. You and I have to believe before we see. We have to put our faith in Jesus before we experience him, before we experience what forgiveness and adoption as God's child feels like, what being filled with the Spirit feels like, what that experience is in life. And if you're a Christian, you can tell that to someone, but if you're not a Christian, until you get in the water and you surrender to Jesus and you repent and are baptized, you come out of the water and you start your life as a new person full of the Spirit, you can hear it, but you have to believe and put your trust in Jesus in order to experience it. And all I can say is it's real. And the reason it's real is because Jesus came out of the ground. And if he can come out of the ground, he can make you a new person, and he can forgive you, and he can put his Spirit in you, and he can transform you. And many of us are testimonies to that, but you have to experience it. You have to believe it in order to experience it. So this text would call you, if you're not a Christian, to put your faith in Jesus, to come to him and surrender and repent and be baptized and become a child of God. For those of us who are Christians, I read that last verse, blessed are those who have not yet seen and yet have believed. And the question that I ask myself and I would ask you is, in what area of your life have you kind of become flatlined because you haven't been seen and experiencing the work of God? Maybe it's something as simple as your Bible reading, which isn't simple. That's like not eating. So maybe it's as simple as the Bible reading. I don't get anything out of it. I'm not experiencing anything, so I'm not doing it. Maybe it's your battle against a certain sin. You're not seeing progress. You're not seeing God put any blessing into your life as you're leaving that sin. So why would I leave this behind? Because it's making me happy. Maybe you're not actively seeking to study with non-Christians. Maybe you did in the past, but now you're not anymore because you're just not seeing any spiritual movement around you. What is the thing that you're that is flatlined in your Christian life and your faith that if you're honest, it's because you're not seeing God do anything, and you're kind of saying, show me something and then I'll do something. This text calls us, what Jesus says to Thomas, calls us to overcome our tendency to feel that if only God would do something, then I would act. And remember, we serve the risen Christ, and the power that brought him out of the ground is at work in us. And we are called to start a new chapter in our lives of surrender, of serving him with passion. And whatever that area of your life is, and my life is, that's kind of flatlined because we experience and we see as we believe and as we surrender. And we end today, as I promised when we started, by gathering around the table and taking bread and juice and remembering the body and blood of our Savior. And what we're doing as we do this every week is we are celebrating, we're remembering, and we're celebrating what Jesus said would be the sign that proves that he is the Son of God, that proves his divinity, and it is also what gives us life. It's the resurrection of our Savior. We celebrate that. I thought the bread was his body, and it represented his body and reminded us of his body, and the juice reminded of us of his blood. That's his death. Yeah, but because after he died, he was in the ground 3 days and rose. We celebrate all of that. We remember all of that as we take this together. So he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So God, we thank you that we are on the other side of that sign. And we can look back. We can say, not that our Savior is going to rise, but our Savior is risen from the dead. We serve a risen Savior. And we know that because for those of us that are in you, we experience your presence. We feel your guidance. You lead us into all truth. You make us more and more like you. So we celebrate in this moment what has given us that connection to you, what has made us children of our Father, what has forgiven us of our sins, your death, and your resurrection. In your name we pray, amen. Let's take the bread together.